There is a man by the name of Richard Leider who recently, actually this is probably years ago now, went on a trip to the Serengeti Plains of East Africa. And I'm going to read to you a quote regarding his trip. He had planned an expedition and secured the services of a Maasai warrior to be his guide. When they met, all the Maasai man was carrying was a spear and a small sword on his belt and a warm blanket thrown over his shoulder. As they traveled the first day, the Maasai man kept eyeing Leiter's backpack. So that evening, he unpacked his bag in front of him and showed him all that he had. It was a high-tech, ultralight model designed for maximum cargo carrying efficiency, covered with snaps, clasps, zippers full of pockets and pouches, compartments inside compartments, and Velcro everywhere. And the thing was absolutely stuffed. It was a walking advertisement for an L.L. Bean or Patagonia catalog. I began to unpack in front of his eyes. Medical supplies, remedies and cures, eating utensils, cutting devices, digging tools, direction finders, stargazers, map readers, things to write on, various garments and various functions, waterproof bags for everything, etc., etc., etc. The Maasai man stood amazed and quiet for some time, and then he asked a question. Does all this make you happy? That night, Richard Leider repacked his bag. And when he got home, when he returned to the United States from Africa, he began to repack his life because it was overstuffed. We are a people who have overstuffed bags, aren't we? Paul addresses this issue in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to continue our discussion of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we are going to be in verse 6. Let's go ahead and read the text that's before us. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? That's the question before us. And that's the question that I'm going to ask when it comes to verses 6 through 7 in particular. And last week, if you recall, we ended by evaluating the mindset of these false teachers. They had imagined that godliness was some kind of means of gain for themselves. And we said that their mindset was really antithetical to the gospel. It was opposite of what the gospel was trying to cultivate in our lives. Godliness, we said, is not a tool for personal gain. We looked at examples of that, if you recall. We talked about indulgences being sold by the church in the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church. We saw modern television evangelists who use people to fuel their own greed. And we even looked at social media, how we could even be involved in some of these things that are going around that cultivate a heart of discontentment, that cultivate using godliness as a tool for my own personal benefit. And then what we have here as we get to verse 6 is kind of an ironic twist, a little shift in terminology, if you will. And what Paul does is he states the exact opposite of that which he stated in verse 5. Because in verse 5 he said this, if we go back, he said, these false teachers, he said, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, he's saying godliness is not a means of gain. And then in verse 6, he says godliness is a means of gain. What is going on? Did Paul forget what he just said? Did he change his mind? Or is there something else going on here? In order to emphasize this idea, what Paul is doing is he is actually shifting the meaning of this same statement. He says the statement and then he says the opposite of the statement. And what he's going to do is he's going to shift the way he says it by shifting the word order of the statement. Okay, you say, what are you talking about? I don't see any different word order. Well, this is time for a brief lesson in the Greek language. The Greek, Koine Greek, is the language that the New Testament was written in. And something that's interesting about this language is that word order does not have the same significance that it does in English. For example, if I said to you, the boy hit the ball, you would know what I was talking about. But if I said the ball hit the boy, you'd say that means something totally different. Well, in Greek, you can say that same thing either way and have it mean the same thing. How is that? Well, it's because these nouns and verbs and adjectives, all these words in the Greek, they have what's called different uses or usages. And in particular, we're looking at the case that each word is in. So, in other words, it's kind of like this. Think of a morphological, or think of a tag at the end of each word that tells its meaning in the sentence. If you had a word and it said, this is the subject, you could really switch up the order of the words, right? This is the subject, this is the direct object, this is... Okay, so, what we're saying then is that in Greek, it is significant, but not as significant in the English as far as what order the words in. And so what can be done then is if I want to emphasize a word in the text and stress it, I can put it at the beginning of a sentence rather than the end or the middle or whatever. And it kind of gives some meaning to it. Okay, so say, what are you talking about? Okay, let me give you some meaning here. This is going to be weird, okay? So just hang on with me for just a second and hopefully there'll be some clarity at the end of this. This is what the Greek says literally, the literal word order, okay, in the Greek of verse 5. Imagining that a means of gain is godliness, okay? Now, when we read it in English and it's translated, imagine that godliness is a means of gain, okay? But that's the literal word order, okay? But then, verse 6 says, is but means of gain great godliness, okay? So you've got... Notice what I'm emphasizing here. It's the word is, okay? Look at where the word is in verse 5. And then look at where the word is in verse 6, okay? See the different word order? Okay. So if you just said, I don't know anything that you just said, that's okay. You don't have to. But this is what we're saying. The word is emphasized. It's in italics. It's in bold. And so, if I were to read both of those verses side by side, I would read it like this. It would go, if we looked at verse 5, these false teachers, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. There's emphasis on that. In other words, he's kind of saying this. I could almost hear Paul kind of mean this kind of a sense. But you don't realize, false teacher, you don't understand, you don't comprehend that godliness really is a means of gain. But it's in a so much more fuller sense than you realize. That's the sense of what he's saying here. He's emphasizing it. He's bringing our attention to it. He's redefining the false teacher's understanding of what godliness is. And he's introducing a variety or a brand of gain, if you will, of benefit that far surpasses anything that the false teacher could imagine. They wanted godliness for money. And he's saying godliness is so much more than that. Yes, it is gain, but it's so much more. There are two senses in which Paul is changing the meaning of this statement. The first sense is this. Godliness is gain provided that, number one, you mean spiritual rather than material gain. That's the first sense in which he's redefining it. The second sense in which he means this or redefines this is that you add contentment to the list. So what he does, he says, you think that godliness is gain, and I'm going to tell you, yes, godliness is gain, if you mean spiritual gain, and if you add contentment to that. That's what he's doing when he changes the way in which he makes this statement. This is implying that the false teachers are individuals who were discontent. And it shows us that there is a fuller understanding of reality that is realized in Christ. Are you a godly individual? Ask yourself this question. Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? Your answer to that question reveals your heart, and it reveals whether or not in your heart there is godly, if you are godly. To be godly, we've said, is someone who is God-centered, someone who says, Christ is enough. I don't need anything else besides Him. I'd like to focus in on the word contentment for a minute here. That's a significant word as well. And it's only used two times in the Greek New Testament. It's translated as contentment and then sufficiency. It kind of has two meanings, if you will. The word contentment has an external meaning. And the meaning for that here, as you can see, the state of having what is adequate, sufficient. I have enough equipment for the task that I am going to do. Content. In that external sense. Or it can have an internal sense, which, as you can see here, it's a state of being content with one's circumstances, contentment, or self-sufficiency. In fact, this was a favorite word among Greek philosophers. Because what they would do with this word is they would take this word and they would emphasize the self-sufficiency part of it. And they would say, you need to be content, or you need to be self-sufficient, independent. And Paul is also going to talk about this word, but he's going to use it in a bit of a different term. And I think understanding some other verses is going to help to give an idea of what this word contentment means. Contentment, I'm going to suggest to us, is not self-sufficiency, but contentment is Christ's sufficiency. It is that I am one who says Christ is enough. Why can I say that? Well, I'm going to suggest that I can be content because, first of all, God's provision is enough. I can be content because God's provision is enough. Matthew 6, 32 through 34. We read this today. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God knows what our needs are. And then he goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God knows what my needs are, and His provision is enough. Secondly, I can be content because God's strength is enough. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can be content and sufficient in Christ because His strength is enough. And then number three, I can be content because God's presence is enough. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money, as we're going to see here in a minute. And be content. There's our word. Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is He saying? He's saying, I am with you. And I can be content because He is with me. Psalm 16:11, we've looked at this verse before. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. I can be content because God's presence is enough. We could go on and on and on and on. But here are just three things that we could look at briefly that tell us we can be content. One writer says this: godliness is not about acquiring better and more material things. It is instead an active life of faith, a living out of covenant faithfulness in relation to God that finds sufficiency and contentment in Christ alone, whatever one's outward circumstances might be. In summary, I think we can say this: I am most content when I am most satisfied in Christ. I think John Piper said something along those lines. I don't know exactly what he said. But I am most content when I am most satisfied in Christ. You want contentment? Then run to Christ. Run to Him and find your satisfaction in Him alone. But why not pursue gain for ourselves? I mean, why should I find contentment in Christ? Why not pursue that? There are things that are enjoyable about it, and yes, there are. But what Paul is going to do in verse 7 is he's going to change gears a little bit, and he's going to remind us as the readers to say, okay, look, I want you to be satisfied in Christ, but I want you to remember something. I want you to remember the transitory nature of life. In other words, life is a vapor. Life is short. Life doesn't last very long. Let's look at verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Perhaps this is an overused expression, and maybe even a little bit corny, but it gets the point across. You've never seen a U-Haul attached to the back of a hearse. And that's true, because you can't take anything out of this world. One writer said this: for possessions are only the traveling luggage of time. They are not the stuff of eternity. It would be sensible, therefore, to travel light, and as Jesus himself commanded us, not to store up for ourselves, that is, not to accumulate selfishly treasures on earth. Some parallel passages that remind us of this idea. Job 1:21. Remember what happened to Job? Remember when all of Job's, when his children have died and he loses his possession, he loses everything, his health. What does he say in verse 21 of chapter 1? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came in with nothing, and I will leave with nothing. Matthew 6:19. We read this as well. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Luke 12:16-21. Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Nothing in and nothing out. We bring nothing in and we take nothing out. Life is short, it is a vapor, and it is a foolish pursuit to just store up treasure for myself in this short life. Robert Frost wrote a poem. I don't know if any of you are into poetry. I'm not too into poetry, but this was a perfect illustration. It's called the armful. And it goes like this. For every parcel I stoop down to seize, I lose some other off my arms and knees. And the whole pile is slipping, bottles, buns, extremes too hard to comprehend at once. Yet nothing I should care to leave behind. With all I have to hold with, I will do my best to keep their building balanced at my breast. I crouch down to prevent them as they fall, then sit down in the middle of them all. I had to drop the armful in the road and try to stack them in a better load. We try to hold a lot in our arms, don't we? We have an armful. And if it doesn't all fit, we have to drop it all and restack it and figure out some way, because as he says here, nothing I should care to leave behind. We have to leave some things behind. We can't accumulate things for ourselves. And by the way, as we'll see in a minute here, you don't have to have things to be guilty of this sin. You have to desire them and covet them. Covetousness invites destruction. We've already asked ourselves, is Christ enough? And we have to admit that oftentimes he's not. We've got to have Christ plus my armful of stuff. But what Paul is going to do now is he's going to begin to explain to us what happens to those who reject this idea of Christ's sufficiency and begin pursuing things for themselves. We're going to title this section, verses 8 through 9, Covetousness Invites Destruction. And if all we had was verse 7, we really might be tempted to reach some wrong conclusions. We may even be tempted to reach the wrong conclusions that the false teachers were talking about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You remember what happened there? Remember, if we go back several weeks ago and we look at chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, we said that the false teachers were promoting asceticism. That is to say, I can gain favor with God by disciplining my body and denying myself good things. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And here's the asceticism part. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then we saw the remedy for this false teaching. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good. And we said that the false teachers were rejecting the goodness of God. And so if all we had in chapter 6 was verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out of the world, we might be tempted to think and revert to that asceticism. But let me just remind us not to divorce chapter 6 from the context of the whole book and to remember what he's talking about. He's saying, don't deny God's good gifts because you are denying God's goodness. So let's remember that as we look at chapter 6. And so we don't throw off everything, but what he's advocating here is a simple lifestyle that's content in Christ, not in things. Verse 8 brings balance and further understanding to this passage. And I think it might be helpful to understand it in this way. He is not promoting poverty versus prosperity, but he's advocating for contentment versus covetousness. Let's make that clear, okay? He's not saying that if you have possessions, that those are inherently evil of themselves. He's not saying that if you have money, that is inherently evil in and of itself. He's not even saying that it's wrong to be rich. Because the issue is not prosperity. The issue is not poverty versus prosperity. But the issue is covetousness. It is contentment versus covetousness. And thus, this actually broadens this idea. Because lest we be tempted and say, oh, only rich people have to struggle with that. No. Covetousness is something that the rich and the poor alike can struggle with. No matter where you are financially, no matter what socioeconomic status you find yourself in today, you can be discontent, and that's what he's getting at. That's the heart of where he's going. We don't need things to be content. We need Christ. One writer put it this way, gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier one becomes. It's an addiction. Money is. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. It does not satisfy. Psalm 49:10, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Or Proverbs 30:7-9. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The idea is that though riches in and of themselves are not wrong, when we accumulate those, we can find our contentment and satisfaction in those and not Christ. And so it's constantly, we have to realign our perspective to come back to Christ. He says in verse 8 of chapter 6, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's the counterbalance for verse 7. Be content in that. Don't deny yourself everything. Don't be an ascetic. Don't jump off the deep end or something like that. Realize that there are certain things that are necessary for life. Be content, though, with those. Be content with Christ. If our country would get a hold of this truth, I can tell you one thing for certain. The credit card industry would crumble. Why is that? It's because what Paul is addressing here is the philosophy that drives the credit card industry. Again, I'm not saying that credit cards in and of themselves are wrong. I'm not saying if you have a credit card in your wallet here today that you are in sin. To take out a loan or to borrow is not necessarily in and of itself something that is sinful. But it is the philosophy behind them. That is, our family has made a kind of a philosophy, if you will, to not have debt. We don't have any credit cards. We don't have any kind of vehicle debt or anything of that nature. It's just something that we've decided to do. And I've discovered that it kind of makes it hard when you try to go get a house. We're trying to navigate through that right now, and we are pursuing a mortgage to buy a house. We don't have enough money to buy a house with cash. Though we would if we could. But I've discovered that because we have really no credit, we have probably 5 years ago we had some. So that's kind of showing up on our report now. But it's making it challenging to, because they're saying, can we really trust you to pay this back, this and that? And so we've had to go through a few different hoops than we would have otherwise had to do. But the point is that we're not sinning to do that. But what I am saying is that credit card companies themselves are driven by discontentment, by people who are discontent with what they have. And what happens is they say, oh, I don't have enough money to buy this but I need to have it anyways because I'm not satisfied if I don't have it. That's what drives the credit card industry. People are never satisfied with stuff, and what happens is people want to live on 110% of their income. Doesn't matter if you make $20,000 a year or $200,000 a year or $1 million a year, wherever you are, you'll notice that people consistently live on 110 or whatever percent of their income. They want to live on just a little bit more of that which they make. Proverbs 22:7 says the borrower is the slave of the lender. You say, I can't afford that item, but I must have it anyways. I deserve it. We need to reject that philosophy that says we will not be content until we have dot, dot, dot. Because we don't deserve anything, actually. Actually, we do. We deserve hell. And because Christ has purchased us, we ought to be a people who find our contentment in Christ alone. Because anything that we get that is good, we don't deserve. It's more than that which we deserve. But what would it look like? Let's just speculate and imagine for a few moments. What would it be like if we ignored what Paul is saying here and we began to pursue money? We began to pursue building up things for ourselves, building our little empires, if you will, and we rejected satisfaction in Christ. What would that look like? Well, we're going to find out because our text answers that question. First, we can see here in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. This idea of being tempted, this idea of being in a snare, has a passive sense to it. They fall into it. It's a trap. Because it's more of a passive sense, what it indicates is that while you have exercised your right to choose your actions, you will never have the right to choose the consequences of those actions. It pictures somebody who is walking along one day and he's began to accumulate things for himself and he's began to pursue money, pursue things, and begin to drift from Christ. And he's walking along the road one day and all of a sudden he doesn't realize that there is a hole there and he falls into the hole. And it's a snare, it's a trap that holds him there. He wasn't planning on it. He didn't choose that consequence, but he didn't get to choose that consequence. It came upon him suddenly, because what happens is that we find ourselves thinking that we are the exception to the rule, do we not? We find ourselves thinking that, I know that the Bible says I shouldn't do this, but I've got it under control. I've got this loose end and this loose end and this loose end and this loose end. And I'm going to still do this. So I'm going to get the benefit of doing that which is wrong. And I'm going to get the benefit of not receiving the consequences for that. You can't do that. You can't get the benefit of both worlds. People don't just wake up and commit a sin, like in this context, we might say theft would be one consequence of this. You won't just wake up one day and say, oh, I'm going to steal something today. It's a heart that's cultivated discontentment continually over and over and over and over again. And one day it manifests itself in whatever sin that is. He's trapped. But the next thing it says is that he's someone who finds himself in many senseless and harmful desires. And let's just focus in on this word desire for a second. The word desire in Scripture is kind of a neutral term, if you will. it's not sinful to have a desire. In fact, Scripture uses it in a positive sense in some situations. But the majority of uses of this term desire is in a negative sense, and it is that way in this context as well. He's referring to a desire that has set itself against Christ, and its result is that there is harm to oneself. It is unrestrained, unbridled passion in my heart. My heart has a desire. I do not restrain it. I do not bridle it. I just let it go. And that is what causes the problems of this life. James chapter 4 says that. It is unbridled desire. They are senseless, it says here, because they're illogical. You begin to run from Christ and you do stupid things. You do things that are dumb. You do things that don't make sense. And when you flee from Him and you pursue wealth for yourself, you begin to do things that under any other situation you say, that's kind of dumb. Why would you do that? It's senseless, as he says here. And it's harmful as well. Because, as he says here, those desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. Those are the damaging results. Those are the consequences. What are they? Well, we could make a list a mile long on this, but just to help us think a little bit, this ruin and destruction can be dishonesty. It can be theft. It can be fraud. It can be the breaking of trust in relationships. It can be self-indulgence. It can be distorted justice. It can be cheating. It can be murder. It can be adultery. These things can result in fines. They can result in jail. They can result in legal battles. They can result in divorce. They can result in depression. Or as we've been looking at during our 1 o'clock time, noisy souls. All of these things can come from those people who begin to look at life from a discontent spirit, a soul that is not quiet. He uses the word plunge here, which actually carries the idea of drowning. In fact, another occurrence of this word in the New Testament is translated as sink. It is the idea of they are drowning in this. This path is one which causes ruin and destruction of your life, all because you said, I will not be content, I will not be satisfied. You have the right to choose the actions, but you do not have the right to choose your consequences. It is out of control, of your control, that is. Do not think that you are exempt, because nobody is exempt. Covetousness, it results in this destruction, but it also opposes faith. I'm going to read verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And because of that, some wander from faith. And really what he's doing is he's kind of bringing a summary to this whole section. And he's introducing what we might call a universal principle. The universal principle is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's the principle. And just as we had a brief lesson earlier, and we saw how the word is was in an emphatic position, so too we have the word root, which is in an emphatic position here as well. We could bold italicize it. He's saying the love of money is a root, he's emphasizing it, of all kinds of evils. He's emphasizing, he's strengthening it. It's a genuine cause of evil. You've heard the phrase, follow the money, right? You're looking at some shady thing going on in politics or in business or something, and what do people tell you? They say, well, just follow the money and you'll find out what's going on. And there is some truth in that. There is some truth in that statement. It's not that far from the truth to follow the money. But in order to prevent us, as we've already discussed here, from falling into error on the other side and falling into that idea of asceticism, we must remember to appreciate God's goodness, as we said in chapter 4. And so I want to make a significant point in this text and understand this. Notice that he did not say this: money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's not in the text, is it? But it says that the love of money. And so what we could say is, from a moral perspective, money is really kind of neutral in that sense. It's not good and it's not bad. It's just, in America, it's just a piece of paper that they sent off some fancy printer. That's all it is. But what we do with it is what is wrong or right, and our heart disposition, attitude towards it is what is right or wrong, morally right or morally wrong. He doesn't say that that money is the root of evil, but rather he says that the love of it is the root of all kinds of evils. We can expand that as well, because we can say this: anything that takes God's place in your life is a root of evil. Anytime God's position is here, let's say this is where God is in my life, and He is, as He is supposed to be, that which we love with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, the preeminent position in my life. If I remove Him from that position and place something else, I have sinned against God. If it's money, if it's a relationship, if it's material possessions, I don't care what it is, fill in the blank. Whenever I replace God with that, it is a root here of all kinds of evil. It is a sin against God. Why is it a sin against God? Well, I'd like to look at a few thoughts here. Three different ideas. To love money is to violate the first commandment. We see that in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. To love money says, I love the God of money more than I love you, God. I put money before God. Secondly, it is a violation of the greatest commandment. And we see that in Matthew 22:37, where Jesus says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. To love money more than God is to violate the greatest commandment. And the third point is this: to love money is to ignore Christ's teaching. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And again, what is it that we try to do? We try to say, but I will be the exception to that, and I will successfully serve both God and money. It can't be done. Because the standards which money imposes on you, or the love of it, contradict the standards in which God expects us to live. There are contradictory when we pursue money, we do anything we can to get it. And yet there are things that God says, no, 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 you're not supposed to do that. And these clashing of worldviews, you can't hold on to both of those. The Christian worldview is a worldview where decisions are not primarily made with a view towards this world, but with a view towards the next. That's what the Christian worldview is. It says, store up treasure for yourself in heaven, not for here. I heard one individual say one time something, and I don't have a perfect quote for you, but something along the lines of this: there is no man as miserable as the one who has enough of the world to make him uncomfortable with the things of God, and enough of the things of God to make him uncomfortable with the things of the world. That's a miserable position to be in, a position where you say, I'm a Christian, but my one foot's in the world and one foot is in Christ, and I'm uncomfortable with that thing in the world, but I'm uncomfortable with this thing. How do you live on the fence of two different worldviews? You've got to embrace one or the other. You cannot serve two masters. You must serve one, or you must serve the other. And what happens is, if this individual who is living in this tension, if you will, between worldviews, if he, and most likely will, if he decides that he doesn't like living in a world of tension, as none of us like to live in that type of a world, eventually he will eliminate that tension by most likely doing away with one worldview or the other. Because we as people, we don't like to live lives of tension. I mean, how many of you like to live stressed out, tension in your lives? I almost had one hand raised. None of us do. None of us like that. We want peace, we want harmony, we want contentment. And when we try to have two masters in our hearts, we will not succeed in that. We will do away with one or the other, most likely. Many people will depart from the faith when they do that. And ironically, in our very text today, that's what Paul says will happen. He says this: for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have done what? They have wandered away from the faith. These are people who were blinded by their own desire for wealth, and they sidetracked, derailed, got off course. People who depart from the faith and leave the faith, we can say from other passages in Scripture, were really never believers in the beginning. It's an evidence to a heart that really was never content with Christ alone from the beginning. It's evident of a heart that really did not repent from sin, did not trust in Christ, and pursued that which made them happy. And they depart from the faith. They never had it to begin with. Psalm 32:10 says this: many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 32:10. Let me read that again. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. You look at this passage and you see that they wander from the faith and they pierce themselves with many pangs. In other words, as Psalm 32 says, there are many sorrows for the wicked. And we have to admit, if we were observing things out there, that we don't always see that happen. And there is an answer to that. Psalm 73 is a good place to go and read about that. But we have to understand that there is the day coming for the wicked. That doesn't mean our attitude should be, yes, I cannot wait until your day of destruction comes. That attitude is totally contrary to the gospel, because the gospel says you were also that person. The gospel says you were unworthy. You were bound for destruction. And so now go have a heart full of compassion and reach those people who are bound for destruction. But theologically, that is the truth, that one day they will experience destruction, at least in an ultimate sense, which is called hell, and it is for eternity. They experience sorrow in this life, but ultimately, that ultimate pang, as it says here, will happen in the next life. And it says that they pierce themselves. Wow. It was something that they did to themselves. They are accountable for their actions. The gospel says that all of us are unworthy. It says that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That all of us, by default, when we come into this world, are not only sinners by our actions, but we are sinners by our very natures. It is that sin nature that puts us in a position of just wrath in God's presence. Because God says, I am a holy God, and I will not tolerate sin at all. There is no, you're off the hook for this one. Because God's holiness requires that he does not do that. God's justice requires. And so how would it be possible? How is it possible for a just God to maintain his justice and forgive sinners? That's what 1 John 1:9 says. In fact, I love that verse. And I'll go and read it here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Sometimes we skim by that verse real fast and we say, oh, yeah, he's faithful and just to do that. But look a little deeper. Because the question is, how is it possible for a just God to maintain his justice? Because by its very definition, it is unjust to let sinful people go. It is unjust to let a criminal go in a court of law for murder. So how is it that God could maintain his justice? He did it because somebody else paid my penalty. He did it because there was someone who was perfect. There was someone who never sinned. There was someone who lived a perfect life, the life that I could never live, and then died the death that I should have died. And the gospel says that if you will place your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for forgiveness of your sins, God will forgive you. And at the same time, he will maintain his justice. Because he still poured out his wrath for that sin. It wasn't on you, it was on someone else. It was on his son, Jesus. And if you're here and you've never accepted that gospel message, I encourage you to accept that. To trust in Christ, because there are only two categories of people in this world, the saved and the unsaved. And if you are a believer here today, how is it possible that we could ever get to the point where we ever found anything satisfying apart from Christ, apart from what he did in that gospel message? Why would we be discontent with that? Let this be a reminder for us to run to Christ, to find satisfaction in him, to find joy in him alone. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truth that we learn in it. Thank you so much. that, God, you poured your wrath out on Jesus instead of on us. And yet we still have a decision to face, because we can still experience that wrath ourselves if we so choose a place called hell for eternity. Or we could choose to let Jesus pay the penalty for that sin. Pray that we would be people who would place our trust in Christ and place, as we've seen today, our contentment in Christ, finding satisfaction in Him alone, in Christ's name. Amen.